Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thine unoriginate Father, and thine all-holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. So, I wanted to begin today by reading Psalm 1, the first psalm. Are you all familiar with Psalm 1?
It's the first one.
This is true.
Sorry.
This is true.
Is the first in the King James and the first in the Orthodox Bible, are they both first?
It's first in both places. Yes, it's first in both places. It's the same psalm. Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the troublesome. But his will is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of waters, that produces its fruit in its season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Not so are the ungodly, not so, but they are like the dust of the wind. But they are like the dust the wind drives from the face of the earth. Therefore the ungodly shall not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the counsel of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. My dad had me memorize this psalm when I was in about third grade. It was a different translation, the RSV. But it's a beautiful reflection on basically two alternative paths that we can walk on, you know, two different ways. And there's a lot of literature in the life of the church that reflects this. There's a book called the Didache, or Didache, which is the teaching of the apostles, that has a similar kind of theme. You know, there's the way of life and the way of death. And you find this in a lot of the wisdom literature, the Proverbs and so on, Solomon's writings. But so there's a contrast. Blessed is the man. The man is blessed, you know, called blessed even by God, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't listen to the counsels of the world. He doesn't follow the example of the sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of, in other translations, scoffers, you know, troublemakers, those who condemn others and justify themselves and so on. But his will is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I love that, you know, day and night, like you're like always seeking the Lord, seeking his will. And what is that man like? Like a tree planted by streams of waters. It's a beautiful image of, you know, like a garden, a paradise, like a lush forest or something like that, right? So the tree that's it's not drought stricken. It's planted right by water, so its roots just go straight to the water, and it's a big, strong tree. Its leaf does not wither. It produces fruit in the proper season, and whatever he does shall prosper. And in the contrast, the ungodly are not like that. Instead, they're like the dust of the wind. The dust that the wind drives from the face of the earth. And in some translations, like the chaff. You know about like you use a winnowing fork to take the wheat. Y'all know about that, how they would thresh the wheat. You know, throw it up, hit it with the fork, and then the chaff blows away and the wheat falls to the ground. So it's that kind of image of the chaff that blows away, the you know, the lightweight stuff that the wind just carries away, that's useless, right? And you keep the kernels. So It's kind of that image of the chaff being blown away. That's what happens when we don't ground ourselves in Christ. The wind comes and, you know, it's like there's no stability. So, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked or the ungodly shall perish. It will come to an end. You know, when the world ends, the way of ungodliness will come to an end. There will be no more sin, no more rebellion against God. It will come to an end. So it's the very first psalm, definitely one worth reading and meditating on and trying to apply to our lives as much as we possibly can. Okay, so last time we were talking about the church, and I started reading from St. John Maximovich, a reflection of his on the church as the body of Christ, and how there's the dual meaning of, when we talk about the body of Christ, of referring both to the communion, you know, the body and blood that we partake of, and also the church as a whole being the body of Christ and us being members of that body. And he was saying that when we partake of the body of Christ in the liturgy, that's what sort of keeps us grafted into the body. And we continue to be members of the body. The blood that comes from Christ is flowing through us, just like our blood goes from our heart and flows through all the different parts of our body, right? We have through the arteries and the veins and the capillaries and everything. It's going to, you know, all the to our fingers and everywhere, right? So that's how we want to be. We want to be like a little pinky finger in the Lord's body and being nourished by His life. So let's continue from where we left off. Just a couple more pages here. St. John writes, "Of course, for there to be union with Christ, it is not enough simply to unite our body with the body of Christ. The tasting of the body of Christ becomes beneficial when with the soul we strive towards Him and are united with Him. The reception of the body of Christ, when spiritually we are turning aside from Him, is like the touching of Christ by those who beat Him and scourged Him and crucified Him. Their contact with Him did not serve for their salvation or healing, but was unto condemnation. Those who receive communion, though, with reverence, love, and a readiness to place themselves at His service, intimately unite themselves with Him, and they become instruments of His divine will. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him." That's John 6:56. "Having united himself with the risen Lord, and through Him with the whole ever-existing Trinity, a man draws strength from Him unto eternal life, and himself becomes immortal. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me." John 6:57. "All those who believe in Christ and are united with Him by giving themselves to Him, and through the reception of the grace of God, together comprise the Church of Christ, the head of which is Christ Himself, and those who enter into Him are His members. Invisible to the physical eye, Christ clearly manifests Himself on earth through His Church, just as the soul of man, which is invisible, manifests itself through its body." We don't go around being able to see people's souls, right? So, but do we interact with the soul of other people that we know? Of course we do, right? But we interact through the body, right? Our soul communicates itself through facial expressions, for example, right? You can get a sense of somebody's energy and the state of their soul by looking in their eyes or, you know, like hearing their voice. What are they expressing? What's going on, you know? So one person might be like, sort of possessed with a spirit of anger or something like that, right? Of course, that's not the true person, but it tells us something about the state that the soul is in, right? That the soul is suffering. Of course, we should respond not by getting mad back at the person, but by saying, "Oh, Lord have mercy, this poor person is really, you know, suffering a lot." But over time, you know, with people, we see them at their best, we see them at their worst, but we get a sense of who this person is, right? Especially the people that we're closest to. And it's the soul of the person that's present, that's expressing itself and so on, but it's all done through the body. So this is a very important point. And he's applying that and saying, we are like that, right? In the body of Christ. Christ is expressing himself to the world. He manifests himself, he says, on earth through his church. Through his church. How are people going to know Christ? Right? Do we want everybody in the world to know Christ?
Yeah.
How are they going to know Christ?
Us tell them about it.
Yeah.
Seeing them in the way we act, the way we talk. The way
yeah.
We...
That's you. That's your responsibility, right? The Lord, and it's like the Lord takes a really big risk. Like, he makes us his representatives. Like, are you sure, Lord, that's a good idea? You know, you want me to do that, right? I don't think I'm going to do a very good job. No, I'm calling you to do that. Okay. Okay, help me though. You know, help
me. I just had this vision of, like, you know, if you take a bunch of white carnations and you put them in a vase with red food coloring, for example, in it, and they're, you know, they eventually will turn red or blue or green, whatever color you put in there, you know, it's absorbing that into their life and becoming that. But if you were to take one and you were to put it in that, but then you took it out and you just put it in regular water and then you put it in another color and, you know, it's not gonna. But the ones that are in the there in the with the red, they're gonna all resemble what they're absorbing.
Mm-hmm.
And they're gonna all be in communion with each other too.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like that's, it's like a picture of what.
Yeah, sure, exactly. So we ought to resemble Christ. People ought to be able to see us and say, you know, at least get an inkling of the goodness of God, right? Not because we're perfect, but because they see love in us, right? They see love. And you know, I think, I mean, it's sort of like as parents, we make lots of mistakes and we feel like, you know, we fail our kids sometimes and so on. But look, if at the end of the day, we're struggling to be faithful. We're repenting for our sin. We even ask our kids to forgive us sometimes when we make mistakes. What are they going to take away from the whole picture?
That we love them.
Yeah, that we love them and that God loves them through us, right? At least that'll be there. It might be mixed with other things. And of course, you know, not everybody feels that or senses that or gets that with from their parents and so on, which is tragic. But the point is, I mean, none of us is going to be perfect, but at least if we're struggling to be faithful to Christ, people will sense that. They'll sense that and they'll be blessed by that struggle, as imperfect as we are. So, yeah, the church is the body of Christ because her members are united with Christ through his divine mysteries and because through her Christ acts within the world. We commune of the body and blood of Christ so that we might be members of the body of Christ, the church. This is not achieved instantaneously. The fullest abiding in the church is the condition of victory over sin and a complete cleansing therefrom. Everything sinful to a certain degree alienates us from the church and separates us from the church. This is why at confession this prayer is read over every penitent. Reconcile and unite to thy holy church. There's this idea that in confession we who have been to some degree estranged from the church are now being reunited with the church. Every time we confess, because like he says, sin creates a distance. It separates us, right? That's what it does. So we're being brought back. And that's necessary for us to do that over and over again, to continually come back again and again and again. Through repentance, the Christian is cleansed. In the communion of the holy mysteries, he is united most closely with Christ. But then again, the dust of sin settles upon him, and he is estranged from Christ in the church, and therefore again needs repentance and communion. Right until a man's earthly life ends, to the very departure of his soul from the body, the battle between sin and righteousness continues within him. However exalted, spiritual, or moral a condition he may have reached, it is possible for him by degrees or even precipitately, like all at once, to fall deeply into the abyss of sin. So it is indispensable for us at each and every communion of the holy body and blood of Christ to strengthen our communion with him and bedew ourselves with the living streams of the grace of the Holy Spirit which flow within the body of the church. The importance of communing of the holy mysteries is demonstrated by the life of the venerable Onuphrius the Great, to whom, along with the other hermits who dwelt in that desert, the angels brought communion. So this Saint Onuphrius and other monks lived out in the desert, and so they were far away from any church where they could go to liturgy. But God provided for them, angels brought them communion, right? So, I mean, we're talking about people who are living incredibly holy lives, but they still need communion, right? So we should never think, like, I'm good. Like, I don't need that anymore, right? I'm all set. My salvation is secure or something. We always want to be being nourished. Just like the tree in Psalm 1 that's planted by the streams of water, right? You can't say, well, oh, that tree's had plenty of water now. Let's just transplant it over there in the desert where there's no water and it'll be good. No, it needs to keep being nourished, right? And we're all like that. So he mentions St. Onuphrius the Great. Then another example, the Venerable Mary of Egypt, whose last wish after many years of living in the desert was to receive the holy mysteries. Right? Incredibly holy. She was levitating when she would pray. But her last desire before she died was to partake of the Lord's body and blood. Another example, the Venerable Sabatius of Solovki, and a host of others. Another monk in the what's called the far northern desert of Russia, you know, sort of wilderness in the north of Russia, and by a host of others. It was not vainly that the Lord said, Amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. That's very definitive, right? It's very, I mean, he's not mincing words. It's not like, maybe it's a good thing. You know, it wouldn't hurt to take the Lord, you know, receive the Lord's body and blood. No, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, except, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Spiritually speaking, of course. You know, you can have biological life, but that's not real life. The communion of the body and blood of Christ is the reception within oneself of the risen Christ, the conqueror of death, who grants to those who are with him victory over sin and death. When we preserve in ourselves the grace-filled gift of communion, we have the pledge and presaging of the blessed life of soul and body. Until the very day of Christ, his second coming and judgment of all the world, the battle between sin and righteousness will continue, both within each individual man and among all mankind. This is another very important point, and I love how Solzhenitsyn, y'all know who Alexander Solzhenitsyn was? You've heard his name. So he lived in the Soviet Union, and he was a journalist, a brilliant man, and he was, in his young days, he accepted communism, but he ended up being thrown into the gulag, into the prison, just like so many other people. You know, the communists would like turn on each other. So people who had been like completely faithful to the Communist Party ended up being thrown into prison, right? And then for a lot of them, that was a wake-up call. Like, we thought this was about equality and, you know, we're going to have a better society than before when everything was the church and all of that. And they realized that was a delusion. Anyway, Solzhenitsyn, spent years suffering, going through this whole experience, and then he wrote an incredible book called The Gulag Archipelago, which is about the system of Soviet prisons and just like exposing everything that went on there. But there's an incredible passage, a very famous passage, where he says, as I lay there on the rotting straw on the prison floor, he said, all of a sudden, he had like a revelation. And what he saw was that the line between good and evil runs not between us and them, but right through the middle of every human heart. Right? This was his kind of clear vision that he suddenly saw. The battle between good and evil is going on right here. Because he says, it would be easier if it were not like that. And I could just say, like, here's the line, I'm on the good side, everybody, you know, you're on the bad side, you know what I mean? In a sense, that's simpler. It makes everything black and white. Like, we're the good ones, you're the bad ones. He says, no. It runs right through every human heart, which means we have to wrestle to overcome the evil in ourselves. That's exactly what St. John is saying here. Until the end, the battle between sin and righteousness will continue both within each individual man and among all mankind. The earthly church unites all those born again by way of baptism who have taken up the cross of the battle with sin and who follow the contest setter of that battle, Christ. The divine Eucharist, the offering of the bloodless sacrifice and the communion thereof, sanctifies and strengthens those who participate. It makes those who taste of the body and blood of Christ true members of his body, the church. But it is only at death that a man may determine whether until his last breath he was actually a member of the body of Christ, or whether sin prevailed within him and expelled the grace that he had received in the holy mysteries and which bound him to Christ. He who dies in grace as a member of the earthly church is translated from the church on earth to the church in heaven. But he who has forsaken the earthly church does not enter into the heavenly, for that part of the church which is on earth is the road to the heavenly. The more a man finds himself under the action of the grace of communion, and the more closely he binds himself to Christ, the more he will inherit communion with Christ in his kingdom which is to come. But if sin continues to act in a man's soul even unto death, then his body will be subject to its consequences, which bear in themselves sickness and death, and from them it will only be liberated when it decomposes after the death of that man, and when it rises free of them in the general resurrection. He who is united soul and body to Christ in his life will be united with him soul and body in the life to come. The grace-filled streams of the life-creating mysteries of the body and blood of Christ are manifest as the sources of our eternal joy and communion with the risen Christ and in seeing his glory face to face. Even though sin does not completely alienate one from the race of man, nonetheless its consequences act not only upon individual people, but through them and upon them, upon the earthly activity of the whole church. Constantly heresies, schisms, and disorders appear, tearing away a portion of the faithful. From of old, breaks in commemoration between the local churches or within sections of them have agitated the church. He's saying, like, this has always been the case, that there have been fights and disagreements and breaks in communion and so on. And in the divine services, we constantly hear prayers that such things might be cut short. Especially in St. Basil's liturgy, it prays for the end of the divisions that exist amongst Christians. You know, pray that those will come to an end. We ask for concord among the churches, the union of the churches, quoting from the Canon of the Resurrection, that the dissension of the churches might be set in order. That's the service of the archangels. These and other similar petitions has the Orthodox Church offered up over the course of the centuries. On the Great Sabbath itself, that's Holy, Great and Holy Saturday, the day before Pascha, before the winding sheet, epitaphios, when we sing the lamentations, the church cries out, "Birth giver of life, O most blameless and most holy virgin, quell every offense within our most holy church, blessing us with peace forever, O good maid." Only when Christ appears in the clouds will the tempter be trampled down, and only then will all offenses and temptations disappear. When the battle between good and evil, between life and death, is finished, then will the church on earth be delivered into the church triumphant, in which God will be all in all. In the coming kingdom of Christ, there will be no need to partake of the body and blood of Christ, saying in the kingdom of heaven, for all those who have been deemed worthy will be in the closest bodily communion with him and will delight in the pre-eternal light of the life-originating Trinity, experiencing a blessedness which no tongue can describe and which our feeble minds cannot comprehend. Therefore, after the communion of the holy mysteries of Christ at the liturgy, in the sanctuary, they always say the prayer which is sung on the Paschal days. O great and most sacred Pascha, Christ, O wisdom, word, and power of God, grant that we may partake of thee fully in the unwaning day of thy kingdom. So this he ends with this point that we will no longer need to sort of attend the liturgy, so to speak, and receive you know, the Lord's body and blood, because we will be in continuous communion. We'll constantly be with the Lord, constantly filled with his life. So as the prayer says, Lord, grant that we may partake of thee fully, more fully, we could say, in the unwaning day of thy kingdom, the never-ending day of your kingdom. Okay, any questions from that reading from St. John?
I just really like what you said about the whole confessing. And it's not like, okay, I confessed, I'm saved, I'm done, never have to go back again, but rather go to it, confess,
yeah,
get right.
Right.
But don't be surprised if 2 weeks later you mess up somewhere and you got to come back and bring that back together again.
Right.
Because there is true, when you confess, that separation is just gone. I mean, right, we're back together again.
Yes.
But it's not a permanent fix as long as we have breath, because don't be surprised in a few weeks you got to do it again, or
right,
sooner, or maybe later. I guess there's no time. It's just when you feel like you need to get back to it.
Yeah.
Don't ever forget a few hours.
Yeah. Your conscience is pricking you, and you want to go and deal with it, right?
Do it again. Yes.
The saints. We'll come back to you. The saints use the analogy of bathing, and they say, "Look, like, you don't say like, well, I bathed last month." You know, I mean, you get dirty again,
yes,
and you need to bathe again, right? So you have to keep continually coming to the shower and bathing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or eating. It's not like, I ate yesterday, I'm good, you know? I mean, unless you're one of the monks in the desert. But, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
every day you're eating meals. So they say, like, just, St. Nikolai says this, like, you read the whole Bible? Good for you. You still need to read it, right? It's not like you say, well, I already read it.
No. The whole thing memorized.
You have the whole thing memorized. Fine. You still read it. You still, because you have to constantly be nourishing yourself. And that's the point. Like, you don't say, I already ate. You say, today I need to eat, right?
Oh, I was going to say, it seems like on many of these prayers we say for, like, the end of our repentance, you know, many of them have this sound of, like, being done with that. Like, may I never more anger God by any sin.
And yeah.
Stuff like that has, mm-hmm, this whole, like, resolute, like, this is it from henceforth, you know, but yet there's this continuous, you know, and that, there's definitely a little, like, problem there, you know, because,
mm-hmm,
it's like, it's sort of like you're, you know, we go back to the confession over and over again, you know, we mess up a lot, you know, and yet every time it's like, we're saying, okay, this is it, you know, we're starting anew,
yeah,
again, you know, but it has this feeling of like, yeah, we're done with that, like it's you know,
yes,
we're never going back, but it's like for some reason we keep on going back.
You know, the Lord, remember the woman in St. John's Gospel who is caught in adultery? So she's, you know, they find her, catch her committing adultery with a man, and they bring her. And really, they're not expecting to stone her. Like, they're not really practicing that by that time in history. But they're testing the Lord. What's he going to say? The law says if a woman's found committing adultery, she gets stoned, right? The Old Testament law said that. Like, she's supposed to be put to death. So they bring her to him to see what he's going to say. And of course, y'all know the story, right? He starts writing, it says he bends down and starts writing on the ground. Or, you know, he's writing on the ground. And it doesn't say what he's doing, but the typical speculation is he's probably writing the names of sins that they've all committed. and maybe even their names, I don't know. You know? But in other words, something happens in that as he's writing on the ground where they're all convicted, and it says one by one they leave. All the men who brought her to them to test him, he keeps writing, one by one they leave. And then it's sort of like he didn't notice that they left. Of course he knew, but he stood up and he looks around and he says to the woman, you know, what happened to them? Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. But then what does he say? And this is very important. People like to say, well, Jesus didn't condemn the woman.
Go and sin no more.
Right? Mm-hmm. That's the repentance. And that's what you're saying, Fenutius. Like, it is meant to be definitive, right? It is meant to be, like, resolute. Like you said, like, you have a strong resolution to not go back. And this is very important, actually. When we come to confession, we should walk away not with the feeling like it's hopeless, we're going to be defeated again, we're just going to have to come back and say the same sin again. Realistically, we know from experience a lot of times that's the case. But it doesn't have to be. It's actually possible. You know, like, let's say you're struggling with something over and over again for many years. But people get healed of things, right? So one day, that day will come when you won't go back to that sin. If you just stick with it and you keep struggling to repent, that day, by the grace of God, that day will come. It could be today. So every time, we should think that way. Like, there's no reason, it's not inevitable that you're going to go back to the same sin again. You should step away from that confession with every desire and intention as far as it's possible to not go back to that sin and just say, Lord, help me to go and sin no more.
That's such a struggle, though, because it's hard not to feel dishonest when you say it, when you know that you have been struggling with it and you have been confessing it for such a long time.
Yeah.
And then you can literally walk out of your prayer closet and 5 minutes later, like, say, for example, you know, you struggle with, anger. You can walk out and then, you know, see somebody doing something, and immediately it's just that habitual rising up, and just like, I just prayed about
right.
that.
Yeah, but it's not dishonest. If it would be dishonest if you were saying, I'm capable of not sinning again, right? Like, I, by my strength, I cannot, I'm going to not be angry or something. In other words, like, if the emphasis were on your ability to do it. But if the emphasis is on God's mercy and His grace and the fact that He's able to heal you of something, that's not dishonest. It's faith.
Hopeful.
It's hopeful, exactly. You're saying, and because the devil, what he's going to try to do is whisper in your ear immediately, like, well, that was a waste of time, because you're just about to go get angry again.
Mm-hmm.
That's the devil. Don't listen to him. Say, well, that may be true because I'm so weak. Okay, Satan, I'm so weak. If it were up to me, it won't even be 5 minutes. It'll be 5 seconds, and I'll walk out of here and immediately sin again. But God's grace can do anything, and I believe in that.
Reminds me of, I don't remember where I got it from, but I copy all these little things and put it on my desk, and it might have been from Father Thomas Hopko's maxims, but it says something like, don't be guilty, be weak, because Christ comes to us in our weakness.
Speaking of Father Tom's maxims, do you all have those?
Yes.
You have them? Does everybody have them?
No, everybody has them. Five a day that we do?
Well, so that's
five a day or 10 a day.
Do you have them?
That might be
I want to make sure.
Ours is like five a day.
Reminds me, because I have them here and I wanted to share them.
So great. They're like five a day.
Pass them around.
There
are 55 of them, and for a long time we just had it on a refrigerator.
Yeah.
And it's nice to just, even not even five a day, but just one, just like look at one at random, even, you know. But read through all of them first, and basically what he's doing is just in sort of simple language, he's summarizing spiritual principles, a whole bunch of spiritual principles, you know, that come from the tradition of the church, but he's just saying it in a very simple way. Now, I mean, some of them might be confusing or you might not know what he means exactly. So look at number 18, for example. Be an ordinary person. What does that mean?
Good luck with that.
Be yourself. Be yourself.
Or maybe normal. Not be like high and mighty. Like,
yeah.
Like humble.
I'm so Christ-like, I can't.
We just think of ourselves as just like mediocre, you know, just like average, whatever. Like, we don't have to impress everybody, kind of thing. Just, be authentic. That doesn't mean don't use your gifts that God's given you, but just don't try to somehow stand out or, you know, impress everybody or anything like that. Be polite with everyone. I mean, it's like, well, is that really a Christian? You know, I always tell people, like, Christ never said be nice, you know? because I think of, like, when we talk about being nice, is like something inauthentic, like just something superficial. But there is a place for politeness. It's because it communicates to respect to other people, right? And we should definitely do that, right? We should do a lot more of that as... we've lost a lot of that in our culture. So as Orthodox Christians, we should be, recovering and showing the example of how to show respect to one another, right? So it's something deeper than being nice. It's showing respect. Anyway, number 20, maintain cleanliness and order in your home. This is a tough one for a lot of us, you know? Mm-hmm. So our tendency maybe is to be cluttery or whatever. Is that a spiritual principle? I mean, we're not saying, like the old saying, cleanliness is next to godliness, exactly. But if you keep your space ordered, it can help to stay focused and to be more spiritually ordered, right? So we do what we can, within reason. We don't want to obsess over those kinds of things. That's not the point. But if we just let everything in the sanctuary get, you know, completely messy, and it would look like, to other people and to ourselves, like it's not that important to us. You know what I mean? Like we're not really preparing ourselves. We're not trying to offer God our best. So again, we don't want to be crazy about that, obsessive or something like that. But just to the best of our ability to try. I mean, it is a good thing to try to maintain order as well as we can. In our life, in our home, it helps us to be, because as you know, like if things get too chaotic, that creates more distraction for us, right? If we have too much stuff, and we can't find what we're looking for, and you know what I mean? It tends to create anxiety and frustration and just distraction for us. Well, that's not
hard to relax if stuff is messy enough.
Yeah, or to pray, you know, yeah, to be sort of in a peaceful state when we pray. So it does have a spiritual impact on us.
Is it also to do with like discipline? It isn't part of why we fast. It's about disciplining ourselves.
Yeah, of course.
The passions, and so if your tendency is to be messy, but you're disciplining yourself to put things away after yourself or whatever,
yes,
it kind of fall into the same.
Yes, absolutely. We could say, to summarize, that all of asceticism is about, it's therapy for the will, because that's what it comes down to. Because the ingredients for our salvation are a whole lot of God's grace, but also a little bit, but a significant amount is our will, right? And that's the whole issue. When you're walking away from confession, are you going to fall back into the same thing or not? Well, if we will it with our whole heart, totally single-mindedly, and like, I would rather die than go back to that sin, then we could overcome it quickly. But the problem is the will is weak, and sin weakens the will. So we're in a sort of a weakened state where our will is weakened. We want it to be strengthened in the right direction. Not like strong-willed, you know, against other people kind of thing, but a strong will that's able to say yes to God and follow through and stick with it and do what we say we would do, right? All these disciplines help to strengthen that in us. They potentially do if we do them for the right reasons. Because you can fast to, you know, be a Pharisee, to be like, see, I do everything right. I'm a really good Orthodox Christian. Well, that's not the point, right? But to strengthen that part of ourselves that is so weak so that it can keep saying yes to God and follow through, right? That's what it's for. So yeah, things that maybe don't come naturally to us in terms of getting exercise or, you know, eating healthy or, I don't know, not watching hours and hours of TV or, you know, all of these things are ordering our life in such a way that it's training our will to, right? You have to push yourself to get up earlier and to say your prayers, right? That pushing yourself is good for you when you do it for the right reasons. It's very good for you because of what it does to you, how it helps your will, okay? Okay, I want to now just say a few other things about the church, just some quotes here with a little reflection on them. So this one I know we've discussed before, but I'll read it again. 1 Timothy 3:15. St. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So again, the church is the place of God's presence, from which we receive authority, from which we receive our training as Christians. And as we know, we spoke about this historically, Christians lived without a Bible, per se, for a few centuries, right? Because it was developing, but they never lived without a church, right? Christians have never lived without a church. Again, we say, like, we could define being a Christian as being a member of the church, right? Being a member of Christ's body. There's no Christian who's not, connected to Christ. Or at least in the fullest sense. We could say somebody believes in Christ and in a sense they're a Christian because from their perspective they are, that's their choice, they want to be close to Christ, maybe they don't know about the church or whatever you can say. But in the fullest sense, to fully live the Christian life requires being a member of the church, for sure.
So these ascetics, for example, that lived in the desert, and they want to go and they want to be by themselves so they can pray. And I know that they're praying for the world and that kind of keeps them connected, but I'm just wondered, like, how is it just by their prayers that they're connected? Or, I mean,
it's by being in communion with Christ. I mean, it's not an either-or kind of question. First of all, they're baptized into the church. So the holy mysteries join us to the body of Christ. But, you know, if we don't separate ourselves from Christ, then we remain in communion. It's just St. John is saying sin does separate us, which is why we have to sort of keep being rejoined. But it's possible for the hermits out there in the desert just to, you know, continuously remain in that communion, because the bond is not something that is cut off by physical distance. So you can, like, live just outside the door of the church, but be further from the church than somebody who lives out in the desert who spiritually is very close to the church. You understand? But yes, to your question about prayer, because that's part of their communion, is they're always praying for the church, and the church is praying for them, and so there's always this kind of communion. But along with all of that, as St. John said, they were still wanting to receive communion, and God would provide in sometimes miraculous ways for that to happen, like in the case of St. Onuphrius. Yeah. St. Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Right? See, if you want to have God as your father, then you have to have the church as your mother. This is St. Ignatius of Antioch in his epistle to Smyrna in the early 2nd century. So he's writing about the year 107. So really, like, immediately after the last book of the Bible has been written, just a couple of years later, and you know, it's not considered part of Scripture, but it's still very authoritative what St. Ignatius wrote. So he says, "Let no one do anything that pertains to the church apart from the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist which is under the bishop or one whom he has delegated. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the people be. Just as wherever Christ Jesus may be, there is the Catholic Church." And remember, Catholic means the universal church, the whole church, right? So we say we are the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But St. Ignatius is making the point that you can't be a part of the church without being connected to the bishops of the church. In other words, the structure that God has put in place. So that's why I can't just go, I'm going to start my own church, and that's going to be the real church, while I'm disconnecting myself from the actual church, right? That's not the church anymore, because I'm doing things apart from the bishops of the church, the ones whom God has delegated. I can't have a Eucharist. I can't just go practice the Lord's Supper without being connected to the true body of Christ and have it be what it's meant to be. "For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God." This is St. Irenaeus of Lyon. "For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church and every kind of grace. The Spirit is truth. Therefore, those who have no share in the Spirit are not nourished and given life at their mother's breast, nor do they enjoy the sparkling fountain that issues from the body of Christ." And then here's a little word from St. John Chrysostom on liturgical prayer. "It is possible, of course, to pray at home, but it is impossible to pray at home as you would in church, where there is such a throng of fathers and where powerful prayer is offered up to God with one mind. There you petition the Lord on your own at home, when you petition the Lord on your own, you are not heard as when you petition him together with your brethren. For here in the church there is something in addition, the concord and agreement of the faithful, the bond of love and the prayers of the priests. And remember, the Lord said in the gospel, where two or three of you are gathered in my name. So even if only two or three people show up to liturgy, right? It's still that gathering of the faithful in agreement before God that's blessed in a way beyond what we have access to simply on our own. And I would simply say, really holy people who've immersed themselves in that liturgical prayer, and like they've been steeped like a tea bag, you know, and it's really strong, they are able to go out and be further away physically, but still remain spiritually within that communion. But the rest of us, we need frequently, like St. John says, not just to pray at home, but to gather as part of the body. Like, we need that formation, that steeping to happen still. Does that make sense? All right. I want to talk now a little bit about the feast days and the fasts and the cycles of the church, liturgical cycles. We say, I remember one of my seminary professors, Father Paul Lazor, talking about Father Alexander Schmemann and how it really stuck in his mind how one time there was a feast day, and he was serving at the altar, and Father Alexander Schmemann was standing there. And as they were standing and praying, Father Alexander turned to Father Paul and said, "Anticipation. Everything is anticipation." This was his, like, word of revelation. "And everything is anticipation, because we're always anticipating the kingdom of heaven in this life, right? And that's what every feast is about. It's a unique way, Each feast offers us a sort of different aspect of participating in the kingdom of heaven. It shows us some vision of some view of the kingdom of heaven, and it inspires joy and zeal in our hearts. So our whole life as Christians is this anticipation, and what we do to prepare for the feast is anticipation too, right? So right now we're getting ready for the birth of Christ, Christmas, Nativity, right? So we do all of these things. We decorate the church. We put red vestments. We have services that are already referring to the Nativity. We sing the Christmas canon already from November 21st. All of these things are pointing the way towards that. So we're anticipating it. And we fast. The fasting, it accomplishes many things, including the discipline that we were talking about earlier. But it's also part of the anticipation. It's like when a mother says to her children, don't snack before dinner because you'll ruin your appetite. Did you ever hear that from your moms? Like, don't go and, you know, snack because I'm preparing a wonderful meal, but you're not going to appreciate it if you're stuffed with snacks beforehand.
Some people might hear it from their wives occasionally.
Well, there you go. Okay. I'm working hard in the kitchen, you know. Stop, you know, eating the pretzels.
Y'all need to eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich right now.
Right. Because there's something better coming, right? We don't say meat is evil, eating meat is evil. We don't say eating dairy or, you know, whatever. It's not, we're not condemning the particular foods when we fast from them, right? That's not the point. But the point is that you're fasting, you're abstaining so that you can receive something better, right? This is the point of the extended fasts of the church, like the Nativity fast. It's also the point of fasting for communion. I'm going to have the body and blood of the Lord be the first thing that enters my mouth in the morning when I go to liturgy. I don't want anything before that, right? That's the kind of idea. I'm waiting to eat that as my first food. And then after that, I'll have breakfast or whatever, right? That's kind of the idea. So we have this cycle. It's like, you know, there's a rhythm to the life of the church. We're, you know, the feasts come as a cycle every year, and the fasts are part of that cycle. But beyond, before, we can say before we get to the yearly cycle, we can talk about a daily, a weekly, and monthly cycles, liturgical cycles. So first of all, the daily cycle. Every day, it's appointed at least, and most of us don't experience most of this, but it's appointed to have a whole cycle of services every day, right? Who can tell me what the first service is in the daily cycle, liturgically speaking?
Morning prayer.
Good guess. It makes a lot of sense that it would be morning prayer, but it's not. Another good guess, but that's not it. Vespers. Why Vespers?
Because everything we do is in anticipation. So like the Vespers that you celebrate the day before is the Vespers for the next day.
That's correct. But why does it actually start with Vespers? I mean, you could start the ninth hour before, the Compline after. Why Vespers specifically?
Then it was evening, and then it was day.
Yes, exactly. The day, according to Scripture, begins with the sunset, right? So that's right there in the book of Genesis. It was evening, and it was day. And that's what the Jews practice. So the Sabbath day began at sundown on Friday evening, right? And Christians simply inherited that way of counting the days. It begins with evening. So liturgically, the new day begins with Vespers, liturgically speaking. That's Vespers is meant to time with the setting of the sun. And as we sing that song, O Gladsome Light, now that we have come to the setting of the sun, that's the idea, that it's the setting of the sun. It might not work out that way depending on what time we have it. You know, sometimes it's before the sunset, sometimes it's after. If we keep it at 5:30 throughout the year, it, you know, fluctuates because we have daylight savings time and everything else, right? Okay.
Yes, you're in Arizona.
Or if you're in Arizona, then yeah, the land of no daylight savings. So it begins with Vespers, and then what's next? Vespers, is traditionally done before you eat dinner, and then you have dinner, and then what's the next service? In Greek, it's called after dinner. Apodipno. But we call it komplen in English, usually. Komplen. Komplen's interesting because for most of the year, you would only do what's called little komplen most of the time. But in Lent, there's a special komplen called great komplen that's done. And it's on the weekdays of Lent. And there's also a service that we do sometimes during the Nativity fast. It's similar to the great komplen. We call it the Nativity komplen. And that's with more singing. It's more sort of festive. I mean, it's very sober, but with beautiful music, too. What comes next after komplen in the cycle? If you're a monk or a nun, you go to Vespers, you have dinner, you have komplen, and then you go to sleep, right? And then what do you do after that?
Wake up at midnight.
Yeah,
the midnight hour.
Midnight office. Yeah, midnight office. Practically speaking, a lot of times it's not done at midnight, but it's done as an aggregate with the morning services. So it's the first of the morning services. But it's sometime, you know, when it's still dark, is kind of the idea. So there's the midnight office. What comes next?
Morning prayer.
Morning prayer, yeah. We call it orthros or matins, but I think that's what you're referring to by morning prayer. It means like orthros, it's like rising, you know, like you get up and begin your day kind of thing. So orthros, and then what comes after orthros? But you know what comes next? Let's say if you were like doing it at the traditional times, it would be midnight office at midnight, orthros might be like 3 in the morning. Let's say you're like praying every 3 hours, right? So then you come to about 6 in the morning. What would that be?
First hour.
Yeah, that's the first. So like in the ancient way of counting the hours, you have 12 hours of night and then 12 hours of day. So about 6 in the morning is the first hour of the day, right? It's like the sun's up and, you know, that kind of thing. First hour, then what's next?
Third
hour at about 9 o'clock. Are you all familiar with these, what the third hour is? So in the ancient world, they counted the hours that way. So 6 in the morning was first hour, so or 7, you could say 7, or you know, that hour from 6 to 7. And then you get to 8, that's the second hour, and then 9 o'clock would be the third hour, and then 10 o'clock would be the fourth hour, etc. So what would the sixth hour be if you're counting from 6? It's noon. Sixth hour would be noon. Ninth hour would be 3 p.m. Yeah. So this is important when you're reading the gospel, and it talks about how they crucified him. You know, like it began at the third hour, and then it talks about what happened at the sixth hour, and then how he gave up his spirit at the ninth hour. Well, we're talking about 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m., right? And those are the traditional hours of prayer. Now, interestingly, those were already hours of prayer for the Jews, because the idea, again, was like you're praying every 3 hours. So first hour, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, and the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, and then Vespers about 6 o'clock. Right? So you have these increments of 3 hours. But those events, a lot in the New Testament, there are things that are connected with those hours. So it's helpful to make those connections. Okay. In the prayers, the services, when you read the prayers in them, they have the character of those times of day. So for example, Compline, which is like the service that's traditionally done before bed, it refers to sleeping and asking God to protect you while you're sleeping and so on, right? And orthros will have prayers that talk about rising and asking God to bless your day. Now, midnight office is typically only done in monasteries, and usually only in monasteries are you going to find, and not in just typical parishes, you're not going to find all that cycle and all the hours done every day. But you might just find like pieces on different days, you know? Like we do the ninth hour before Vespers on Saturday evening, for example, right? We just do them back to back, ninth hour and then Vespers. And again, in monasteries, they usually do aggregates, like morning and evening aggregates, which means like putting services together where you just kind of go from one to the next right away. So like in the morning, they might get up and do midnight office, and then orthros, and then the first hour, the third hour, you know, that kind of thing. Where does liturgy fit into all this? It's interesting that liturgy is not actually treated as part of the daily cycle, because in a sense it transcends it. So it can go at different points in the cycle. But typically it's done either after orthros, like we do on Sunday mornings, or it's done after the sixth hour, which is what it's usually the way in Russian churches, for example, they do it, is they have third and sixth hour before they start liturgy. What about the weekly cycle? Well, we know about fast days, right? Wednesday and Friday. So those days are set apart for fasting. Why Wednesday and Friday?
Day Judas betrayed Jesus.
Wednesday is the day Judas betrayed Jesus, and?
Friday the date.
Friday is the day of the crucifixion. So these are fitting days for keeping fasts. What about the theme for each day? Do y'all know that each day of the week has its own theme? Do you guys know about that?
Monday is Angel Day.
Monday is the angels. Yes. We remember the angels on Monday. What about Tuesday? What do you know? St. John the Baptist. Tuesday is St. John the Baptist. Wednesday and Friday, we remember the cross, both days. So that idea. But Wednesday, we think of the betrayal of Christ, and how he's going to the cross, and then Friday, of course, the cross. What about Thursday?
The apostles.
The apostles
and
St.
Nicholas.
Yeah. What about Saturday?
The
Sabbath. So we remember the departed, all those who are asleep in the Lord. And that it would include basically all the rest of the saints too. You know, and we remember the Mother of God and all the saints together with all of our all the Christian departed. And then Sunday, that's the easiest one. It's the resurrection. Right? It's the day of resurrection. So every week we have a little Pascha, a little Easter day. It's on Sunday. There's also a weekly cycle in terms of the hymnography. So we have a hymn book called the Aktoekos. Now, do you recognize the prefix at the beginning of that word? Oct?
Eight.
Eight, right? Because we have, there's actually a cycle of eight tones. So there are eight different tones that are used for chanting, and each of those tones has a whole set of hymnography for a week. So there's a tone 1 week, and so if you look in the book, you could go to tone 1, Monday. Here's all the hymnography for Monday of tone 1. Tuesday of tone 1, Wednesday of tone 1. Then you go to tone 2, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So there's every week it changes to a new tone. And guess when you start the new tone of the week?
Sunday.
Sunday, but when does Sunday begin liturgically?
Saturday night
at Vespers. So Saturday at Vespers we start a new tone, right? So that's when we'd be looking at a new the hymnography from the new tone. So there are eight of them. So every 8 weeks, you're going through all eight tones. Again, that book is called the Aktoekos, or the Book of the Eight Tones, is what that means. Now, there's also the monthly cycle, and there's a book that goes with that. It's called the Menaean. This comes from the Greek word for month. They say in Greek, it's like common in Greek to greet people on the first day of the month and say, like, good month to you. We don't really do that in English. But they say, kalumina. Kalumina. Mina is month. Kalo is good. Good month to you. Like, have a nice month. Right? So, the word for the book of the months, mineon. Mineon. You know, it's like the month book. Right? So there are, guess how many? 12 of them. One for each month. And so if you open up the Menaean, you'll have, like, the one we're using right now is December. You go to December 1st, there's all this hymnography, and it's specifically for the saints commemorated on that day, right? So it's the saints or the feast day or whatever it is that's on that day. We have all the hymnography for that. So on a typical day that's not a big feast, like a Wednesday we have Vespers, we have to use the Aktoekos for some hymns that are for let's say this week, you know, we were doing Vespers, it's tone two this week. So we'd have tone two, Wednesday, here's the hymns for tone two Wednesday, we do those, and then we go to the Menaean and do the hymns for the saint on that date, right? Like this Wednesday would be December 13th, so. Now, as part of that, the Menaean, we find the great feasts, and this brings us to the yearly cycle. So every year, we go through like all the saints on all the different days of the year, but it's especially punctuated by the great feasts. What's the greatest of all the feasts?
Pascha.
So Pascha, in a sense, is not even counted in what we call the 12 great feasts. The 12 great feasts are the ones in addition to Pascha. And so what would those be? And I'll tell you, 9 of them are on fixed dates, and 3 of them move. They change dates. And we'll talk about why. But let's go through the year. What's the first great feast that we celebrate? Anybody know? Well, first of all, when does the year begin in the Orthodox Church? September 1st. So what's the first great feast after that? Anybody know?
All Saints?
Mary's Day or something.
That's the last one of the year. It is Mary's Day. But I heard Dormition. Dormition is the last one of the year. What's the first one? Her death is the last one. What's the first
birth.
One? Her birth, exactly.
Yes.
So it's very interesting. The first feast of the year is Mary's birth. The last feast is Mary's death. And we see significance in this because she's our example, right? So it's like tying the liturgical year to our birth and our death and everything that happens in between. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So September 8th is the birth of the Theotokos. Then we come to September 14th, the exaltation of the cross, right? So right there at the beginning of the year, we're thinking about the cross. So November 21st, the entrance of the Theotokos into the temple. We just celebrated that a few weeks ago. Next is the birth of Christ, Christmas, December 25th. Next is the Theophany, or the baptism of Christ, January 6th. Then the meeting of the Lord in the temple. There's a connection between the meeting of the Lord in the temple and the birth of Christ. Christ is born on December 25th. The meeting of in the temple is February 2nd. What are the number of days between December 25th and February 2nd? Guess. Yeah, 40. It's 40 days. When is a baby churched? 40 days. Christ was historically brought to the temple on the 40th day. So that's when we do it. He's born on December 25th. That's why we have the feast on February 2nd. In between, we celebrate his baptism. That's kind of out of order, right? Like he's a baby here, and in between, he's a grown man and he's baptized. But there's a spiritual connection between his appearance in the world at his birth and his appearance in his baptism, when now he's sort of recognized, at least by those who have eyes to see, as God. You know, and it sort of, there's what we call the Epiphany or the Theophany that takes place. So there is a connection between those two feasts. So they are how many days apart from Christmas to Theophany? 12. Yeah, 40 to the meeting of the Lord on February 2nd. But from December 25th to January 6th, that's 12 days. You ever heard of the 12 days of Christmas?
Mm-hmm.
Now, technically, we celebrate Christmas for 7 days, and then we have the pre-feast of the Theophany. So for us in the Orthodox Church, we have two different feasts, but they go together. So we're kind of, there's a 12-day span there. After the meeting of the Lord, February 2nd, what's the next one? It falls during March. It's the Annunciation of the Theotokos. Yeah. And then the next one is the Transfiguration of Christ. Well, I'm going a little bit out of order because we're just talking about the fixed dates right now. So the next fixed date feast after the Annunciation is the Transfiguration of Christ on August 6th, and then the Dormition of the Theotokos on August 15th. Now, I mentioned the three movable feasts. Why are they movable? Because Pascha is movable. Okay? Pascha is not the same date every year because it's always on a Sunday, right? And there's a whole calculation that we've had ever since the first ecumenical council. It's on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's how we figure out when, you know, according to the charts that we have and all of that. Okay. So, Palm Sunday is the week before Pascha. So whatever date Pascha falls on, Palm Sunday is the Sunday before. That's why the date changes. Ascension, the ascension of Christ, is 40 days after Pascha. So whatever date Pascha falls on, ascension is 40 days later. And Pentecost is 50 days after Pascha. So whatever date Pascha falls on, Pentecost is 50 days later. That's why they're movable feasts. Okay. So that's the yearly cycle. Now, the feasts themselves have cycles. So for example, Christmas is the next feast that's coming up, the Nativity of the Lord. We have a pre-feast period that begins December 21st. So the 21st, 22nd, 23rd, 24th, we're singing hymnography that's specifically focused on getting ready for the Nativity. Okay. Then the feast day comes, December 25th, and then we have 7 days of celebrating the feast afterwards. So it's not just one day, it's a whole period of time when we're preparing and then when we're celebrating. Yes, so
the week leading up to Christmas is a lot like Holy Week, right?
Yeah, it's kind of a similar feel of just, yeah, we're sort of picking up momentum, so to speak. Yeah. And really, the Nativity fast is modeled after Lent. Lent came first, and then the church said, we need this for Nativity too. We need like a fast period to get ready so we can properly celebrate it, right? So it came, the Nativity fast came a little bit later, and it was really modeled on Great Lent. So these are the cycles of the church, the festal cycles, how we prepare, how we celebrate. And as Orthodox Christians, this isn't just trivia, and it's not just something we should just do at church, but this should inform our life. So, I mean, obviously if we're fasting, that's something every day, you know, during the fast period that's reminding us, I'm getting ready, you know, what am I doing? I'm getting ready for the Lord's birth, right? I'm preparing myself for it. But it's good, especially with our families, with kids, but just for all of us to find ways to practice this in our own home. It would be nice to add a hymn or a prayer that has to do with the season. You know, certainly like after, like once we get to Christmas, to sing the Christmas Troparion, to get a copy of it and sing it at home as best you can. You know, to keep celebrating the feast at home. Let's say you can't come to liturgy, you can't come to services, but you can celebrate at home for those 7 days, right? We have a custom of, ever since our kids were little, they would make a little paper chain to go on the Christmas tree, you know, like rings of paper. And then we would cut and it would be like counting down to Christmas, you know, we'd cut one of those rings from the chain. And when we did that, we would sing the pre-nativity hymn, which goes, make ready, O Bethlehem, for Eden hath been opened for all. Prepare, O Ephrathah, for the tree of life hath blossomed forth in the cave from the virgin. So it's beautiful words referring to Christ as the tree of life, who's like planted from the Virgin, like, you know, blossoming forth, right? Anyway, so we would sing that at home leading up to Christmas, right? So it's nice to do things like that. Before liturgy, there are a number of things that are good to do, but it's good to have a censer, you know, a little incenser, and to have some charcoal and some incense, and you can burn it either the evening before or the morning of, when you're getting ready to come to liturgy, as part of your prayers. It's like setting that time apart as special and helping you to get in a good place, a good frame of mind, ready to go to church, right? So there are lots of things that we can do to live the feast and live that anticipation of preparing for the feast and then the celebrating of the feast. As Americans, I think, especially, we have a hard time doing this. We don't feast well. We don't feast well. it would be really beautiful if, like, for all the days of Christmas, we could gather here, do a service, have a meal together, have fellowship, sing Christmas carols every day of, you know what I mean? And that would be more like the way it's meant to be. But what tends to be is like, well, we come to church and then we sort of like don't come to church for a while and we sort of like eat too much and sort of don't pray as intensely as we did during the fast. And you know what I mean? And we like lose our spiritual momentum when that happens rather than finding a sort of a spiritually beneficial way to keep the feast, or we keep that sort of progress that we've made during the fast. So it's hard for us, but at least, you know, we should be mindful of that and look for ways to do that more, both on the front end of preparing for the feast and then afterwards, keeping the feast in a holy way. Okay. Now, last thing I'll mention, there are four longer fasting periods of the church. We mentioned Lent before Pascha. We mentioned the Nativity fast before Christmas. What are the other two periods when we fast? The Dormition, that one's 2 weeks, right? Lent is about 40 days, a little bit longer. The Nativity fast is 40 days. Dormition's 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks of August. And what's the fourth one? The Apostles' fast. That's in June. Sometimes it gets skipped, like this year, I think. It gets skipped because Pascha's late. Pascha falls on May 5th this year. And the Apostles' Fast is supposed to begin the Monday after All Saints, which is the Sunday after Pentecost. So you have Pentecost, which is 50 days after Pascha, and then you have All Saints the next Sunday, and then that Monday you start fasting. Except it falls so that, and the fast goes until the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul. But this year, I think All Saints is after the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul. Is that what it is? If I remember right. Or it's right around the same time. So it basically shrinks the fast down to nothing. Mm-hmm. That happens sometimes. Any questions?
I was actually asking Cheryl about this because, you know, the ones that, you know, sing all of the hymns and stuff, and I noticed that in my time here, I'm beginning to hear some of the same ones at certain times again. Mm-hmm. And I was telling her, you know, I would like to, you know, learn the hymns where I can maybe like sing them at work or something, you know, because like so many times I'm like hearing a song and I'm like, oh, what is that one that they sing? But it's always the ones that we tend to do around the little entrance, you know. Mm-hmm. It's like we sing the one right before the little mm-hmm. entrance or during it.
Yeah, we have. I think I have something that would be helpful for you. We recorded all of the feast day hymns, the main ones, what we call the Troparion or the Apolitikion, all of those, and all the Sunday resurrectional ones. There are eight of them for the eight tones that we, you know, each Sunday we sing one of those. So we have them all recorded, like we did that years ago. It was Reader Paul Hand and Presbytera and me, we did a recording of them. And I have them on Google something, whatever you call it. And so I can send you a link and you can download those.
Okay.
Yeah. So somebody remind me so that when I'm at my computer, I can just share that with the whole class. And anybody who wants to, you can listen to those hymns. And that's a good way. I mean, you could just like, I don't know, download them and listen to them and learn them that way.
Yeah. You would put them on a thumb drive and put this straight into the car.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, you can do that. And then, that's probably the best way is just, you know, listen to it, repeat it a few times, and you'll start to get it. And if you just sort of like learn the one that, I mean, you don't have to learn all of them, but just learn the one that we're doing right now. You know, like during Christmas, you can learn the Christmas one, right? Or like as you're getting ready for Tone 3 Sunday, you could learn the Tone 3 one, or, you know, so then you can sing along. And then, like you're saying, after a year or two, they'll come back to you.
Yeah. I'm just like you're describing these complex patterns, and these rhythms of the liturgical year, you know.
Yeah.
And I believe you said we're in tone two now, right? And they go, and then they all the way to tone 8 and then they repeat again, mm-hmm. basically. And I, you know, to me, I couldn't tell you what I'm hearing, but it's like there's certain ones that we sing that I, when it comes back to them, I always like, oh yeah, that's that one I love so much, you know. Mm-hmm. You know, but mm-hmm. then there's, like the one we did today, that one was, I'm a little less known. I don't know that one as much, the one we did today.
Yeah.
So I had a question about that too. That was the Beatitudes. So...
Yeah.
Is there one of them that we don't typically do on Sunday, and we do the Beatitudes?
No. Well, we still do it, but we don't do it at the little entrance. Yeah. So what we decided to do years ago, and it's not like there's a rule about this, but the Beatitudes are traditionally used in a lot of churches at the little entrance. We wanted to do it sometimes, but not every Sunday. And so we decided tone 2 and tone 6 are the hardest ones for people to sing. So if we do it on those Sundays, then we do it every 4 weeks, the Beatitudes. So that's the rhythm that we have. Okay. So it's always on tone 2 and tone 6. And but after the entrance, so we sing the Beatitudes while the entrance is happening, and then we sing O Come Let Us Worship. And then the first thing after O Come Let Us Worship is the Troparion of the Day. So we still do the tone 2 and tone 6-1. We just don't do it during the entrance. We do it after the entrance. Yeah. Which we would do even if we sang, like a tone 3 next week, we'll sing it during the entrance, O Come Let Us Worship, and then sing it again after the entrance. Yeah.
Right.
But the tone 2 one is, when thou didst submit thyself unto death, O thou deathless and immortal one. Yeah, is that what you were thinking
that's
of?
That's the one I heard today.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
What does the tone change? Is it like the pitch of the vocals or the words, or is it different hymns?
The tone, well, so the tone itself, it's a mode, which means like in Byzantine chant, it's just like, it's sort of like being in a key, a particular key, with a particular scale. So it gives you a scale. So some of them, for example, have a chromatic sound, like that tone too, like da 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 da. You know, it has that kind of chromatic sound. Some of them would be more like a C major scale, like tone sound more like a C major scale. So it just sort of, it's pitch, but it's also the relationship between the notes, the scale that you use. Yeah, and then each, along with each tone, there are there's the octoechos, so there's hymnography that's specific to that tone too.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Thank you all. We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou dost come to thy disciples and dost grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.